fan.
So it's warm. Let's just get that out of the way. It's warm in here this morning. I'm going to work hard to keep you awake, but you also need to do a little bit of work to keep yourself awake, okay? So we're in Colossians, if you've got a Bible this morning, Colossians chapter 2. You need a Bible, just pop your hand in the air. The stewards will bring you one of our brown church Bibles, and we're on page 1235. 1235, 1235, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, as we get underway this morning, I wonder, can you think back to a time in your life that you have been making progress in something that you've been doing? You got it in your head? How did it make you feel to be making progress in that thing? Was it good? It feels good to be making progress if you're anything like me. Making progress makes you want, in one thing, makes you want to go and make progress in lots of other things if you're anything like me. If you're learning a musical instrument, then you want to make progress. You want to be mastering new pieces and passing your grade exams. Every sports team wants to be making progress. They want to be winning competitions and want to be moving up the league rankings. In school or in university, you want to be making progress in your course. You want to be passing your exams. You want to be moving towards graduation. In your job, you want to be making progress. You want to be completing projects. You want to be securing promotion or pay rise. In many ways in life, we want to be making progress. But just as importantly, we should be concerned about making spiritual progress, growing in our relationship with God, being transformed more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, making a difference in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. These are all things in all ways that we should be desiring and seeking to make spiritual progress in our lives. And the theologians, they call the process of spiritual progress sanctification. That's the fancy word, sanctification. But if you want a really vivid description of what sanctification is, how it works, what it looks like, then no one is better than C.S. Lewis. He put it this way. Listen, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks. And you knew that these jobs needed done. You're not surprised. But then suddenly, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house to the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought that you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But God is building up a palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. Just stop and just take that in for a moment. So that God is making you into a palace in which he is coming to dwell. How amazing that that is what God wants to do in your life. I want to get out the pom-poms this morning and start spelling out the words S-A-N, sanctification, go! Woo! It sounds awesome, it sounds great. Now keep that background in mind, not the pom-poms, but sanctification. Keep that background in mind this morning as we come to Colossians, because the issue that's causing the problem and the confusion and the controversy in this church is all about sanctification, I suggest to you. The question they're asking is, how do we make progress in the Christian life? And Paul's answer comes in the key verse of the whole book, in the melody line of the whole book, which is chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk or so continue in him. Paul's saying that the gospel of Jesus, it's not just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel of Jesus is the A to Z of the Christian life. It's all in there. But the problem is that Paul is dealing with a group in this church of false teachers who are teaching an alternative spiritual philosophy, a different doctrine of sanctification, if you like. But their program for spiritual health is really a poison, a toxin that will destroy your spiritual health and vitality. And for the rest of chapter 2, Paul goes on the offensive. He is out to attack, demolish, and to destroy this alternative spiritual program. And he starts doing it in verses 16 and 17 that we'll look at today. And then next Sunday, John Cross will finish chapter 2 with us, demolishing this false philosophy. Dave's read it for us already, but it will do us no harm to read the passage again. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat, or what you drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Today I suggest to you that from this passage there is a positive and there is a negative thing about how we make spiritual progress in the Christian life. We'll start with the negative. Positive and negative, we'll start with the negative one. For making progress in the Christian life, number one, beware the partial shadows. Let me suggest to you, don't get sidetracked by dissatisfaction with Jesus. Paul begins and he starts reassuring the Colossians. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Now, imagine the situation in this church. Imagine if in Corroborus there was a group of people who styled themselves as being the really spiritual Corroborites, the true Corroborus. These people are the super Christians. They brag about having visions and visitations from angels. They brag about taking weeks and week-long and taking extended retreats, week-long retreats throughout the year to fast and to pray. They're the really spiritual people, you see. If you ever were to invite these people over to your house, then they would tell you, okay, I'll come, but I won't eat this, I won't eat that, I'll only eat this. And we won't do this and this and this, we'll only do this. Because, you know, we're the really holy people. And everything that these people do, it just screams out that they're the really important people. They're the really switched on people. They're superior to all the rest of us. They're, if you like, on the mountaintop, the spiritual mountaintop, so we are all in the foothills. They're first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That's everything that they do and say screams that. If that was what was happening in Corroborus Christian Center, well, tell me their names, okay? Come and bring them to us. Let us know. But it would be awful. It would be destructive for our bonds of community as a church family. And Paul won't stand for it in this church of Colossae either. And so Paul begins, he says, don't you ever let anyone judge you. Don't you ever let anyone make you feel inferior as a Christian, as somehow that you're in a lesser class. He uses the word therefore. He's pointing us backwards to verse 10, where he's already told us that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been made complete. You've got no reason, no grounds to feel insecure or inferior as a Christian. In Christ, you are complete. He's saying when you have Jesus, you have everything you need. So don't let anyone distract you from him. Don't let anyone dissatisfy you with him. Because that's exactly what this alternative spiritual philosophy was doing. It said that if you want to make progress in the spirit in the Christian life, then you need more than Jesus. You need all these extra things that you need to do. And verse 16, Paul begins to catalogue these extra things that this philosophy sets out there, and then begins to demolish them one by one. Because he'll have none of it. First thing to notice is he talks about the dead ends of festivals and food. That's what verse 16 is talking about. It starts off talking about what you eat and drink, and then we want to talk about these three different sorts of religious festivals. The first question you have to ask is, what's with the festivals? Well, in the Old Testament law, we find them. They're in the book of Leviticus, chapters 23, 24, and 25. The Old Testament law was God's picture book, if you like, for the immature Israelites as they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Paul says that these festivals are shadows, verse 17. These festivals are shadows that are cast by the reality, the real thing, which is Jesus. All of these different things were meant to point us to him. They're nothing in themselves. If you ever get the opportunity beyond today to dig into the Jewish calendar, you'll find that Jesus fulfills in wonderful detail each of the festivals of the Jewish calendar. I'm going to quickly run through them. I don't expect you to write this all down or completely keep up with this. I'm not going to show you all my working out here. Download the slide afterwards if you want to and dig into it for yourself. But just very quickly, let me show you how Jesus fulfills the Jewish calendar. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that Jesus' grace is our Sabbath rest. That's what Hebrews 4 talks about. Let me suggest to you that Jesus' life is our feast of unleavened bread, his sinless life. Let me suggest to you that Jesus' death is our feast of Passover, where he's our sin-bearing substitute as he dies. His blood is the thing that shields us from the wrath that's to come. Let me suggest to you that Jesus in his resurrection is our feast of first fruits. He's our rescue in all of these different ways. Moving on, Jesus and his gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and his gift of the Holy Spirit into your life on the day you believed and you were regenerated, that is your feast of Pentecost, your renewal spiritually. And Jesus, one day when he returns in power and glory in his second coming to bring about a recreation of the world, that will be our Feast of Trumpets, our Feast of Atonement, our Feast of Tabernacles. That will be the year of Jubilee that will never end. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish calendar. All of these different feasts and festivals and days, they all are about him, who he is and what he's come to do and what he will still do when he returns. These festivals were signposts on the road, but they were not the destination. Jesus was. They were shadows, not the reality that's found in Christ. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans 14 and 15, you'll see Paul says that these sorts of things in the calendar, they are neutral when it comes to your spiritual growth. They won't help you or not help you. They're just neutral. Instead, you need to feast your soul on Jesus. That's how you'll find power and fuel to grow in the Christian life. So these festivals, they're dead ends. But then what about the food restrictions? What's going on with them? He said that in verse 16, that these people are obsessed with things, matters of eating and drinking. And again, we've got to go back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament there were indeed lengthy chapters of lists and rules about things that were clean that you could eat and things that are unclean that you were forbidden to eat. You've heard the comedians on TV or on the radio. We're talking here about things like pork and things like seafood. All of those things were in the unclean, forbidden category in the Old Testament. It's much to many of our horrors and sadnesses if we've had a bacon roll recently. But you need to understand that these things in the Old Testament were God's object lesson to his children, to teach them about the problem of living in a world that's filled with impure and unclean things, and how that's a problem if you belong to a holy God and are one of his people. Because where impurity meets holiness, there's fire. There's destruction. There's death. And so God is teaching his people in a very ordinary, everyday ways, you need to be careful and be thinking about purity. Not about food, but about moral purity, social purity, sexual purity, all the different types of purity that there is, relational purity, spiritual purity. You need to be concerned about these things because you are my people and I am a holy God. And when Jesus shows up then, he says that all of these rules and restrictions about food, they've served their purpose. You read about that in Mark chapter 7. Mark records the statement that Jesus says that he has declared all things clean. Jesus, in that passage, goes on to talk about how he has come to deal with the problem, the source of impurity, which is not outside of us in the world, but it's inside of us in our hearts. And Jesus is God the Holy One, who's come to take away and remove our impure hearts and change them so that we would be acceptable to a holy and pure God. That's why Paul would then say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Food and drink, it is neutral for your spiritual growth. It's neutral. These rules, these restrictions, they are dead ends in themselves, but they're meant to be pointers to Christ. We no longer depend on their aid or their help because we have him directly. We don't need these things anymore. Now, maybe think of it in a different way. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a tourist. Might not be too hard. Some of you very soon are gearing up for going off on holidays places. But this might be a little bit hard for you if you live in Edinburgh, because I want you to imagine that you're a tourist who has never been to Edinburgh before. But the top of your bucket list is a once-in-a-lifetime trip to see Edinburgh Castle. You have been waiting years for this. People ask you questions about where would you want to go this summer. You're like, I want to go to Edinburgh. I want to go to Edinburgh. People just are fed up with you talking about Edinburgh so much. You love the castle. You carry around in your bag everywhere you go or in your wallet, guys, a postcard, a glossy postcard with a picture of the castle on it. You're obsessed with this place. And then the grand day comes whenever you get off the plane at Edinburgh Airport. You get on a tram. You get off it on Princes Street and you start walking up the hill. You walk up the Royal Mile, and you emerge up onto the castle esplanade, the gateway to the castle itself. This is it. You've been waiting your whole life for this moment. And then you get out of your bag the postcard, and you just stick it in front of your face like this. Castle's here. And you just got the postcard in front of your face like, wow, it's beautiful, isn't it? It's amazing. I love this place. I've been waiting to be here all my life. And then you grab another tourist, say, would you mind taking a picture of me next to the postcard? And then you just look at my postcard. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it incredible, this place, Edinburgh? I've waited all my life to be here. Look at it. Now, question for you. Who thinks this person's missed the point? Anybody? Anyone missed the point? These false teachers are asking you to do exactly that sort of thing. It's ridiculous. When Jesus is here, when he has come and fulfilled all of these things, they're saying, obsessed with the postcard. No. Paul says, how ridiculous. How absolutely ridiculous. Why would you play with the shadows when you are in the presence of the real deal? I'm pretty sure Paul writes this passage with a smirk on his face as he talks about shadows and reality, because what he's really saying, he's casting some shade in these guys, no pun intended. He's saying, these guys, these spiritual gurus, they are in the dark when it comes to spiritual things, but Christian, you're in the light, so don't go back into the shadows. Don't listen to them. They are clueless. And so if you want to make progress in your spiritual life, don't pursue these dead ends. Don't let anyone or anything distract you from or dissatisfy you with the Lord Jesus. These things are dead ends. Now, before we move on, I want us to just consider for a moment, why is it that this false teaching could be so dangerous in the first place? Why would it be at all attractive to the Colossians? Why would they be tempted to go back into the darkness? Why would any of us be tempted to measure our spiritual maturity or the spiritual maturity of someone else sitting next to us based upon rules and rituals? Why would that at all be a temptation and an attraction? Well, let me suggest to you that I think part of the reason is that it is very hard to walk by faith and not by sight. If you're anything like me, then there is something satisfying. There's a sense of achievement that comes from having lists, tick boxes, having activities to do things in and achieve things in. It somehow seems more tangible, seems more real, the progress that we get from those things, because I can see it. I've exerted energy and I feel that I've accomplished something. And that sort of sense of satisfaction, that sort of sense of achievement is what this false spiritual philosophy feeds off. Paul says in verse 23 that these things have an appearance of wisdom. To some level, these rules, these rituals, they kind of make sense to us. They resonate with something in us. But he finishes that verse and he says, but they're of no value. So these things are dangerous. They are duplicitous in my word. Because they do connect with something in us that gets a bit of a sense of a buzz out of something we can see that struggles with walking by faith in things that we can't see. In recent decades, the evangelical church that we're a part of, there have been many trends. There have been many experiments where people have been trying to develop new strategies for spiritual growth. And a couple of years ago, one of the leading megachurches in the United States, one of them which had pioneered many of these new experiments in discipleship and spiritual growth, spent millions and millions and millions of dollars on a church-wide study to find out what had worked over the last 20, 30 years. And surprisingly, they could have saved all their money. If they'd just gone to the Sunday school and sat with the kids and sang one of the choruses, they actually would have found out the same thing. Because what they ultimately discovered was, in the words of the old children's chorus, that if you read your Bible, pray every day, then you will, thank you, grow, grow, grow. It's not more complicated than that. Millions and millions and millions of dollars for that. If you want to make progress in the Christian life, then do all that you can to feed and fuel your faith and joy in Jesus. This is why your personal spiritual disciplines matter. This is why it's important that we're reading our Bibles. This is why it's important that we are praying personally, why fasting matters in our spiritual lives. This is why public church gathering matters, where we gather together under Bible preaching, as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's table and to celebrate baptism. These are what the theologians call the means of grace. These are God's given means, God's ways of fueling our faith in Jesus, of causing our faith in him to grow and to flourish. That's why we need these things and why they matter. It's so that we would grow. And so here's the negative thing this morning about sanctification. If you're going to make progress, don't get sidetracked by these shadows. Don't let anything distract you from or dissatisfy you with Jesus. If you're going to grow, you need to be focused on him. And you need to take up all the opportunities that there are provided to grow in him. So that's the negative thing. But there is a positive side to the sanctification coin this morning as well. This is the second thing I've got for you. That's pursue the full reality. Let me suggest to you that you do need to get dissatisfied by your present experience of Christ. Now remember the theme verse for Colossians I told you about at the very start. Colossians 2 verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Paul is saying that once you've received Jesus, you've not arrived yet, there is progress to be made. There's walking to be done in your relationship with him. And you're probably like me, you've met older couples who've been married for donkey's years. And they still talk about how they're learning new things about each other all the time. How even after 20, 30, 40, 50, Eric and Nancy, what is it, 60 years? 60 years? They're still surprised by each other at times. And if that's true of human relationships, how much more is that true if you're dealing with the eternal living God and a relationship with him? No matter how long you've been on the road with him, there surely must be more to discover in him and in relationship with him. And therefore, let me suggest to you this morning that there is room in the Christian life for dissatisfaction. Not dissatisfaction with Jesus, but dissatisfaction with your current state of relationship with Jesus, because there's progress to be made. I want to unpack that thought in two ways. I am going to come back to our text. Some of you are going to wonder, what's he doing? How have we got here? I'm taking you on a journey. I'm bringing it back to apply it to this passage. But come with me on a journey to think about these two things. The first thing to notice is, don't assume that your ordinary experiences are everything. What I'm getting at here is, I want to be very honest with you this morning. I'm convinced that my spiritual journey so far, if you were to compare it to me being standing on a beach, I would be up to my knees in the water. But there is still a vast ocean open before me, depths and wonders I have not seen, that is still to be discovered. That's how I think I'm doing on my spiritual walk. I'm just up to my knees in the water. But there is so much more. After all, didn't Paul tell us in chapter 2, verse 9, that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily? That's a whole lot of fullness. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. That's a lot of fullness. He goes on in verse 10 and he says, yes, in Christ you have been filled. But then I have to remind myself, because I can very easily fall into some sort of self-satisfied complacency. Oh, I'm filled, I'm complete in Christ. What else is there to do? But I have to remind myself, it's like a teapot being submerged underwater in a swimming pool. Yes, the teapot is full to fullness, but the teapot does not have the capacity to have experienced all the fullness of the swimming pool. There's so much more beyond it. And in the same way, with the infinite, the eternal, the incredible, indescribable, uncontainable God who places the stars in the sky and knows them by name, there is always so much more to be experienced of his fullness in Christ. If you've had to memorize facts for an exam, you know that your mind can actually expand. It can grow in its capacity. You know if you've done a heavy workout, you've been building up your muscles, you know your muscles can grow. And in the same way, I think that even spiritually that we have an inbuilt ability to expand and to grow our capacities for knowing and appreciating more of God's fullness, his friendship, his salvation in Jesus. Indeed, we're going to spend all of eternity with ever-expanding minds and hearts, enjoying what it means to plumb the depths of the being of God, to know him more fully and more truly. I love how in C.S. Lewis's final chapters of the Chronicles of Narnia, how he portrays the rallying cry of heaven as being, come further up, come further in. Come further up, come further in. Come further up, come further in, all the way. Because that is what heaven will be like. There will be always more to discover and to enjoy in relationship with God by his Son in the Holy Spirit. And I'm humbled by my spiritual progress so far whenever I read the stories of people who have lived in the past, people who have been further on the journey than I have been, people who have tasted more of this fullness that there is in Christ than I have. I want to tell you a few of their stories this morning. Come back with me to the year 1273. I want to introduce you to a man called Thomas Aquinas. He was the greatest theological mind of the entire Middle Age period of history. And by 1273, he was 10 years into writing his magnum opus, his Summa Theologica, his summary of theology. That's no mean thing to try and summarize all of theology into a book. That was a big task. Take him 10 years by this point. But then he had some sort of supernatural experience of Christ that stopped him dead in his tracks. A year later, a friend asked him, "Why won't you finish your work, your greatest work? We need this work." And Thomas said to him, "I can write no more. All that I have written seems like straw." Still to this day in the Roman Catholic Church, this is their core theology book, but he says it's all straw. Zoom ahead in history a little bit. Let's go in our TARDISes to the year 1871, to D.L. Moody's day, our founder as a church. We love D.L. Moody here in Carruthers. But I want to take you to an entry in his diary. It reads, "One day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If you should give me the whole world, it would be small dust in the balance." Quite a testimony from someone whom we trust and look up to as a church. We're here because of that experience that he had that transformed his life. Then again, let's move forward in history a little bit closer in time to 1958. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words as he preached through the book of Ephesians. "Christ died not merely that we might be forgiven and saved from hell. He died that we might be filled with all the fullness of God here, in this life. Not when you are dead and have passed into heaven and into glory, but here and now. We shall have it in greater fullness there, but we are to be filled to the brim here and now. Do not be content with the mere fact that you believe in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, and that you are a church member. Press on. Press on." Now, I'm telling you these three stories. I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. Because these things that they're describing, these are not the daily bread experiences of the Christian life. But they are extraordinary brief glimpses that remind us, that break us out of our self-satisfied complacency, that we're happy with what where we've been so far. They remind us that there is so much more, that there is an ocean open before us, that we have so much further to go in our journey with God in Christ by his Holy Spirit. And I'm praying this morning that God would be pleased to use some of these stories to awaken some of us out of the complacent slumber that we get ourselves into so easily, that creeps its way so easily into our Christian lives. I want to bring it back to Colossians. I want to bring this back to the situation being dealt with in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Because I think there's an application here for the older Christian, the mature Christian. Because this alternative spirituality that had creeped its way into this church, I think it may have had a particular appeal, a particular bite to the older mature Christian. Those who have been on the road with Christ for a long time. You see, you might be in danger of thinking that you have arrived, that you've experienced all that there is to experience, that you've seen all there is to see. You know it all. It's boring now, almost. And you might then be tempted by these offers that there is a new spiritual high, there is something fresh, there is something exciting, there's something different. If only you'll do these extra things, if you'll submit yourself to all these different rules, rituals, and regulations. You see, there's always a danger that our familiarity will breed contempt with the simple, ordinary things of reading our Bibles, praying every day, and being a part of the church family every week. Our familiarity with these things easily breeds contempt. But you need to know, older, mature Christian, that there are mountaintops that you have not scaled yet. that there are vistas you have not seen, that there are ocean depths in God that you have not fathomed, and that there is further to go on this road with him. I think that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that the church would come to know and experience something more of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled up to the very fullness of God, because there's so much more. And I've not been there yet, but I want to go on the journey. I hope you want to go on the journey. So press on. Press on. Don't think that your ordinary experience is everything. Can you cope with one more thing? It's going to be short. One more thing. So I want to caveat all this and say, don't obsess over the extraordinary experiences either. You see, the rest of Colossians in chapters 3 and 4, it goes on to elaborate on what it looks like to have a supernatural dimension to your life. It goes on to explore what it looks like to be filled with the fullness of God in your life. And it's all about doing life with God at the center. And it takes place in the midst of the ordinary, everyday realities of life. That's where the fullness of God is manifested. It's manifested, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 5 to 15, in society. It looks like going that extra mile for your neighbor, being friendly and kind to the people that you live among in your street. It looks like being a part of the local church family in verses 16 and 17. Welcoming someone here this morning who's new, who you don't recognize, that is part of the manifestation of the fullness of God, because naturally we keep to ourselves and to our own. Caring for someone in your home group, that is an expression of the fullness of God in your life through you. It's also expressed in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, in marriage. As Dave Anderson said to me on Thursday night, getting through the day without a fight with your wife, that is victory. That is the fullness of God expressed in your life. It's also expressed, verses 20 and 21, in your family. If you're a parent, humbly going to your kids and saying, I'm sorry for being impatient with you today, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. That's what the fullness of God looks like, not covering your back, but being humble with your kids and honest. Also, it's expressed in the workplace for employers or employees. You see this in chapter 3, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. It matters. That is where the fullness of God begins to manifest itself in your life. That's where God begins his work in your life. These places, the ordinary places. And so let's apply this again to the situation in Colossae. I want to make an application to the young Christian this morning, if you're here. Because I think part of the seductive appeal of this alternative spiritual philosophy was that it said there's a shortcut to the fullness of God. There's a life hack. There's an easy set of steps that if you just do this and this and this, then you'll experience all the fullness of God. So get to it. It's almost treating God like he's a vending machine. If you put this in, then you will get the fullness out. But young Christian, you need to know that's not how it works, because God's not a vending machine. You need to know that there is no fast track when it comes to sanctification. Instead, one writer once said that sanctification is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. There's no fast lane. There's no shortcut. This is the reality. There's no way to escape that the ordinary way that God does his work in our life happens gradually in the midst of ordinary, everyday life with one another. That's where he's pleased to do his work. That's where he's pleased to cause us to grow more into his fullness, through ordinary faith, ordinary obedience in the Lord Jesus. And so, young Christian, press on, because there's so much more, and you've got so much further to go. So there we are this morning. Don't let anyone distract you or dissatisfy you with Jesus. Don't get self-satisfied with where you've been, what you've already experienced. Rather, press on, because there is so much more. And let's help one another to press on. Let's help one another to make progress towards being filled to the very fullness of God. Let's pray for these things together. And take a moment as we bow our heads, as we pray, and respond to God yourself. And ask God, if you want it, for this. Confess your need for him, your desire for him. and ask him to take you further on the journey. To do it this afternoon, to do it this week. Well, you know my heart, and you know that my desire is these things, but I don't know what they are. I've not been here into these great high things. But I know that many of us would feel the same. And so we come to you with humble hearts this morning, and we would ask you to fill us, to fill our minds and our hearts afresh with the love for the Lord Jesus, to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, to be changing us and growing us gradually, day by day, step by step, ordinary situation by situation. Guard us and protect us from the different alternative spiritualities that come along and suggest as shortcuts that distract us from Jesus, that take away from him or add to him. Vision and focus firmly on him. Help us to love him more fully this week and to follow him more obediently this week, and to desire to be filled with this fullness more than we desire anything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Final hymn this morning helps us just to